in their lives. And we'll take that up in just a minute. But let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing upon our services and the Sunday school class this morning. Brother Matt, would you lead us in prayer this morning? All right, now, looking at the children of Joseph and how that some bad patterns were beginning to develop in their life, and that's kind of brought out in the scripture in the things that they said when they weren't satisfied with what they'd been given. We just introduced this part last week. They weren't satisfied with what had been assigned to them as far as their portion in the land. Now, a little bit of time has gone by. The battle is over. And what do people have a tendency to do when the battle is over? Or when they think it's over? Put down their guard. Kick back and say, I deserve a break. I deserve a break. Okay. Hi, Christine. I just now noticed you here. Good to see you. So that's a tendency of people. Something else is that we have to realize about ourselves is that we don't just automatically make progress. If we're not paying attention to ourselves and our lives and our thinking, we instead of making progress, we'll regress. We'll digress. And so here, their warfare is over. There's somebody in the Bible that got in big trouble because he was used to going to war, but on one occasion he decided he was going to stay home. And when he did that, he really got into some trouble. Who was that? David. Yep. David stayed home, and the devil made sure that a pretty woman came out to take her bath and everything. And David was on the balcony and was able to see that and so on and so forth. But when people went out to war, and normally David was out there with them, this time he stayed home. Am I right about this, that the Bible says that actually he was being encouraged to stay back? Wasn't there somebody encouraging him? You know, you're so important, you should stay back and out of these conflicts from now on. Was his suggestion, I think. Anybody know? Go ahead, Jed. You're right. It was Joab. Now, Joab, ostensibly, was David's friend, but we have to watch out for the counsel even of our friends sometimes. I mean, they mean well, but sometimes following the counsel of even our friends doesn't work out well. Just because they mean well isn't going to take away bad outcomes that might happen when their counsel is followed. So let's just look down at verse 12. We stopped, and this is where we should start this morning. They've gone to Joshua and the people of Joseph, and they've said, you know, our portion, this one portion we have is not great enough for us, and this other portion, you know, it has people still there that need to be ran out, and they have chariots of iron. And remember, Joshua said something encouraging to him, and then he lowered the boom on him. He said, you're right, you are a great people. And actually, what he was kind of saying is, you're a great people, so why are you acting so petty? And then he said, yes, they do have chariots of iron, but you're going to drive them out anyway, or you're not going to have the land. Simple as that. Not just because it's hard, we're not going to give you something that's easy. And so the reason, one of the reasons for that is that there was a pattern beginning to develop in their lives that Joshua confronted that pattern. Okay? And we can see how sometimes these things happen to us. If patterns develop in our lives. Now, parents should notice when bad patterns start to develop in a child's life and confront that, do something about that. Pastors, as shepherds of the flock, should be noticing when some bad patterns are beginning in a in a member of the flock's life or in the flock as a whole, and just deal with that. And one of the lessons we have here in with Joshua for parents and pastors and so on is that you don't deal with it with a sledgehammer. You know, you don't just grind people into the ground. That's not the shouldn't be the approach, but it should be, you know, as encouraging as possible, but yet as realistic, as straightforward as possible. You know, take a look at yourself and see what's happening. Now, let's look at this. Number one, under this part about developing a bad pattern, they thought that peace could be maintained through coexistence with the enemy. Okay, I mentioned these two subtopics just as we closed last week. Just mentioned the subtopics. Yet the children of Manasseh, verse 12 says, could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. So the people of Joseph were kind of lackadaisical about this. They didn't drive them out. They had a better idea. You know, we can make it work. We can make it work. I remember a time in my life when I looked at this particular thing and I said, well, I can make it work. It doesn't look right. It doesn't feel like, but I think I can make it work. It's one of the biggest mistakes I ever made in my entire life. Because really there's a lot of vanity in thinking like that and pride. And so in here, let's think about this, though. In turn, see, the Canaanites represent, we can think of them as representing the flesh that has to be dealt with. And they weren't to be dealt with in a lackadaisical way, but they were to be dealt with in a very serious, serious way. Joseph didn't do that. Now, when we think about our flesh, last Wednesday night, the lesson was from Colossians chapter 3, and the text, remember, was verses 1 through 4, which says, if ye then be risen with Christ, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Seek those things that are above, not on where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. And then it says, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now the next verse says this. It says, therefore mortify your members which are upon the earth. In other words, that's talking about the flesh. It's talking to Christian people and saying you've got to mortify your members. When you see something mortified, I mean, you can't drive to church, at least from the West, and not get a reminder of what mortification is all about, because there's always, like there was this morning, there's going to be a raccoon or a possum or something there that's as stiff as a board and so on and so forth, and it's been there all week. And so when you see something like that, you know that it's really dead. You know, after a while, you see, you know, especially when the birds are sitting on it and fighting one another over the carcass. But the Bible says in Romans 8 and 13, I think of the Canaanites as representing the flesh, and Joshua is saying to them, you can't take it easy on the Canaanites. Then verse 12 tells us that because they did, they had trouble with them the rest of the, for years and years and years. So the Bible says, mortify therefore the deeds of the body. And Romans 13 and 14, what does that mean? What would be a paraphrase for that? Mortify therefore the deeds of the body. Whatever you're doing that's not in line with God's word and it's not helpful spiritually, stop doing it. Make yourself stop doing it. People say, I bit my tongue not to say that or whatever. I just didn't want to get in a position where I would be tempted to do that. Well, that's what this is saying here. In Romans 13 and 14, the Bible says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now, this is when the Bible says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's talking to Christians. And it's talking about that new life. We're to carry Christ into the world and where we are and in life and so on and so forth. And there's a contrast here. Put on Christ. Now, you can't put on your. I mean, when you got up this morning and you knew it was going to be time for church, you didn't just. Oh, how did I get dressed? That's not the way it happens. See, we think about it, right? Then we consciously put our clothes on. And this is like putting on Christ. We have to think about that beforehand to give some thought to it. Who went to bed last night thinking, tomorrow, I mean, probably a lot of people, especially the women here, thought about last night what you were going to put on today. Is that not true? I mean, you thought about it. And when we got up this morning, we're thinking about that. So we're just talking about maintaining a consciousness of who we are every day, that we're Christians. And then, let me just read that verse in Colossians 3, verse 5 and 6. I didn't read all of this or quote all of this a while ago, but you might want to turn to that. Colossians 3, verse 5 and 6. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication. Now, these are things said to Christians. Is it possible for a real Christian to commit fornication? Unlawful, sinful fornication? Is that possible for a Christian to do that? It is. Okay? It's possible. Then he says, uncleanness, inordinate affection. What would be an example of inordinate affection? What does that mean? What would be an example of an inordinate affection? Okay, lust. But give me an example. Inordinate affection. Yeah, treating animals like people. I mean, it's all right to like animals. But to get so far that you love the animals so much that in your mind they're more valuable and worthwhile than human beings are. That's inordinate affection. You know, people can have an inordinate affection for animals, for their pets, for food, for sports, for all kinds of things. So the Bible says we have to mortify this kind of thing. And then he says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is especially subtle, dangerous kind of a sin. Covetousness. Because it says here, covetousness is on the par as idolatry. People can be so covetous of money, they make an idol out of money. They can be so covetous of applause and approval that they will do things they ought not to do just to get people's approval. And so we can covet a lot of things. The Apostle Paul said this. Paul said, when I was a lost man, he said, you know, Paul, you read about him, Saul of Tarsus, he thought he was really something. He thought he was a spiritual giant, God's gift to religion and everything else. But he said he came to the knowledge that he was a sinner really based on one commandment, especially that he realized that he had broken. And that commandment was, thou shalt not covet. That's what Paul said. It was covetousness. He looked at everything else. I haven't killed anybody. I've never committed adultery. When he came to covetousness, he looked deep down into his soul and he said, but I am covetous. And so, therefore, if I've broken one of the commandment, I've broken them all. So this is covetousness, the covetous spirit. We have to just mortify that. See, there's a difference in putting something to death and mortification. If something's dead, that's one thing, but if it's mortified, there's no misunderstanding about it. You can tell it's dead, right? You can see a dead raccoon or a raccoon off the side of the road, and it looks just like it's dead. It may have blood running out of it and its tongue hanging out between its teeth and everything else. You may think it's dead, but it might not be. It might get up and limp off into the woods to die later. But if you see something out there that's stiff and torn apart and everything else, you know that it's mortification set in. You know that's really dead. And so this ought to be, the mortification of the body and the members is something that's observable. Amen? If we're mortifying these things in our life, that will be observable. People will be able to tell by what they hear out of us and what they see in us, that we're mortified against these things. That you know, they have absolutely no charm for us. They have no attraction for us. When something that's dead is mortified, I mean, I saw a red fox up in the road, and it was last year, and it was really a beautiful fox. I wanted to stop and try to help it, but there was too much traffic. But it was alive. It was crippled up in the road and had its head up, and I could tell it wasn't going to last long. And then sure enough, the next day I saw it, and there's no question it was dead. But when that fox was still alive, if a bird had landed within a few feet of it, probably it would have had thoughts about that bird, right? If a little rabbit had hopped by, it would have had some thoughts about it, even though it was wounded. But the next day, I guarantee you, a bird, a bunny rabbit, could have jumped right up on its back, and it wouldn't be thinking about it, because the mortification had set in. You'd look at that fox, and you'd say, boy, there's a rabbit sitting right there on its back, and that thing must, no doubt about it, it's dead. So this is something that when people look at us, they ought to see signs of mortification against things such as are mentioned here in this verse. And then it says, and evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. In other words, God's wrath is just against this and unsaved people. Why would we as saved people want to be associated with anything that God's wrath is upon lost people for it? In Galatians 5 and 17, the Bible says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And that's just talking about that spiritual battle that's going on inside of us, all of the time, to one degree or another. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 11, Peter wrote, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Remember who you are. You're strangers and pilgrims. Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. In other words, abstain from these. Don't invite the enemy into your life, because the enemy is all about warring against your soul. So don't let these things even come into your life, these fleshly lusts, as Brother Pellicone mentioned. All right, in 2 Corinthians 6 and 14, the Bible says, be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And think about those Canaanites now and what happened. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? So, you know, when we read about what the attitude and how that the children of Joseph acted toward the Canaanites of all people, these vicious, heathen, terribly godless people, and how Joseph tried to live in peaceful coexistence with them and everything. And when we think about a verse like this, it says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. What's that mean? That means we shouldn't let ourselves get tied up with, associated with, where there's any kind of social life with, for example, or entering into business with. And I've talked to many different men and women who have gone into business and made a Christian people who have made a lost person their partner. And it's never, not one time, has it worked out well for them. Not once. Brother Joe? Went bankrupt. He's a saved man, Christian man, but He probably looked at that individual and thought, hey, man, this is everything looks good. But it doesn't look good. You know, it's not the way God looks at it. So that's what the Bible's talking about. And the lesson here with the Canaanites and the Israelites is do not get unequally yoked with these people. We're to love lost people. I mean, all of us were lost at one time. And we want to try to have some kind of relationship, if we can, as God leads us, to be a witness to them and help them, but we're not to become yoked up with them and in these ways. Now, does anybody have any comment or question about any part of this that we've been looking at, Joseph's mistake in thinking there could be peaceful coexistence with the Canaanites. See, and if we think we can have peaceful coexistence with fleshly lust, it's not going to work. All right, now let's look at a second thing. Second thing they thought was that they could make a profit. A profit could be made through coexistence with the enemy. That might have had a little bit. I'm sure that had something to do with your father-in-law's decision. He just thought, here's a man that fits all the qualification, got money to invest. He's a sharp businessman. This will be profitable for the business to have somebody like this in it. But he went bankrupt. So this is, if we think that we can somehow profit in any way, shape, form, or fashion by coexisting, playing ball with, entertaining, any of these lusts, we're not going to profit. Remember when I was teaching on the excellent spirit and we said that one of the reasons Daniel had an excellent spirit was because he guarded, you know, he maintained an excellent spirit. And one of the ways that he did that was by not sacrificing his principles for the sake of his career, for getting along in the kingdom and getting promotions. And neither did he surrender his purity for the sake of carnal lust. Not his. And, you know, this applies to all of us in here, whether we're married, single, whatever. You know, we can still, whoever we are, we can give vent and open the door to fleshly lust and think we're going to profit in some way because it's going to give us a thrill. It's going to profit us in some way because it's going to make us feel like that, you know, I've still got it and all of that kind of stuff. But man, it does not. It's not a profit. It's a big loss. It's a big loss. Now, so they thought they could profit. In their case, one of the things they did, they put these Canaanites under tribute, but it didn't work. Okay? Now, Roman numeral number 2 in this lesson is the dissatisfied place in the lives of the children of Joseph. Now, we saw that in the text verse. In verse 14 through 16, they weren't satisfied with their lot. They got their portion, they got their division of the land of Canaan, but they weren't altogether satisfied with what they had. Now, they were satisfied with some of it, right? They weren't complaining about all of it. But there was part of it that they didn't like. And isn't that the way that it is in all of our lives? You know, God may, our family, our work, our ministry, or something that God has given to us, and we're satisfied with most of it, but there's part of it that we don't like it. In fact, we don't like it to the extent that we bellyache about it, and we let that we dwell on that, what the part of it that we don't like. See, we can do that with individuals in a relationship. I mean, everything about them can be so good, but there's one thing we don't like. And we can dwell on that, and we can bellyache about that, and gripe about that, and accuse God about it, and so on and so forth. And so this is another one of their big mistakes. See, a lot of people aren't satisfied with their lot in life today. Now, let me just say this quickly. A lot of people shouldn't be satisfied with their lot in life. Amen? It is a very real thing, legitimate thing, that sometimes if we may be in a look at our lot in life and say, you know, this is not right. And what I've done is I've made this myself. I thought this would be good, but it's not. But I'm not going to stay here. I'm going to get out of the mud hole and I'm going to rise up higher than this. I can do better than this. I should do better than this for God's sake and for everybody around me's sake that I'm in contact with or that I'll ever touch their lives. I need to change that situation and not be satisfied with just the whatever comes my way. See, we want to make sure as Christians we can know whether it's God that's sent that our way or it's just we bring it on ourselves, see, and or either by kicking doors open that we shouldn't be kicking open, getting involved in things, or just doing nothing and just letting sarah, sarah, whatever will be, and the next thing you know, we wind up in a mess. And our lot in life is not good, and it's not God's fault, it's our fault. And that, I just wanted to say, there's times when dissatisfaction can be a really, really healthy, healthy, healthy thing. Now, they had a big lot in their life. They had a territory that stretched 55 miles by 70 miles. That's a pretty good-sized lot. And it was as big as anybody else's, any other tribe had. In fact, in verse 5, look at this. Verse 5 tells us they'd been given the largest lot, actually, in Canaan. And there fell 10 portions to Manasseh besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side Jordan. So they wound up with more land, actually, than anybody else. But they still weren't satisfied. Their situation was basically no different than anybody else's. Everybody has problems, right? Everybody has problems. They're just different. But everybody has them. So we can't look at ourselves and say, I'm the only one that this kind of thing happens to. But see, Joseph's people were falling into this mentality. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, listen to this. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. How true is that? It's absolutely true. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but he will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, what areas might this apply to? It might apply to a financial situation. I mean, we're really up against it financially. That's happened to millions of people. It's going on with millions of people today. But as Christians, we can know that God will make a way. God will help us be able to bear that, to burrow out of it, whatever. So, but what's another thing that might, besides finances, what about emotions? What about a person who's going into deep depression, or they're experiencing depression, or they're wrestling with anger? Well, how many millions of people do you think there are that have done that? Now, we have to be careful, or the devil will come and say, you know what, you used to be worth something as a Christian woman. You used to be upbeat and make a contribution, but look at you now. You know, the devil can come to a man or a woman and we're a little depressed, and Satan will come and say, are you even sure you're a Christian? How can you be like this and say you love God? How can you be like this and say you believe the Bible? And so on and so forth. But God will make a way. Now, if God is going to intervene and make a way for us, what's going to initiate that? Big time. Asking God to. Praying. Like the psalmist. In those psalms, it says, I called unto God in all of my trouble, and he heard me, and so on and so forth. And so here is an example of problems people have that they have to deal with. There can be social problems. You know, people can be in a relationship or want to be in a relationship with somebody. You know, people need people. Isn't that true? If that weren't true, God wouldn't have made more than one. But if we're not careful, we can. I remember when I was young and a young man, and I got to the point where I wanted to be married. I wanted to. I never thought I'd get to that point when I was real young, but I did. And I got real anxious about that. And if I hadn't been careful, it's God's grace that I didn't get involved with somebody until after I got saved like that. But see, this for saved people can fall into that too if we're not careful. And so we have to turn that over to God and trust God and believe in God when it comes to that. Spiritual things, if we find ourselves in a backslidden condition, well, God, lots of Christians have been backslidden. Amen? So when we're in a backslidden, as in all of these things, if we see ourselves in a backslidden condition, instead of letting the devil just beat us into the ground over it, we need to turn to God, confess our sin, ask God for help, and He'll be faithful to answer our prayer. So, first, Joshua, you know, these people are humbled, and he tells them that, first he says, you're a great people, then he brings them back down to earth and said, but if you were such a great people, really, would you be acting like this? Now, so the thing about the children of Joshua is they couldn't be content. Listen very carefully to this. What we've seen so far is they could not be content. But here's the good thing. They could be counseled. This is what we learn here. This makes all the difference. See, some people are not content with where they are, but they won't be counseled. They won't listen to counsel. They may listen to it, but they're not going to follow it. And that's really the same thing. So in verse 15 and 16, here Joshua is really giving them counsel. He said, if thou be a great nation, a great people, then get thee up to the wood country and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee. He's just saying, if you don't have enough farmland, if you don't have enough tillable land, if you don't have enough grazed land, clear some of your land. That's all he's saying to them here. And then he said, and the children of Joseph said, the hill is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are of Bethshan and her towns, and they also who are of the valley of Jezreel. So it's admitted that what they have has its disadvantages. We all have disadvantages in our life. Their land had hills and it had valleys. But there's even hills and valleys can be a good thing, right? What might you have said to the children of Joseph when they were complaining about some of the hills they had on their land? What might have been something you could have said, you know, really, that's an advantage for you. It made a good vantage point for them to set up sentries if they wanted to and watch for any invaders or anything like that. There's a lot of advantages to the valleys. Well, those can work out for a lot of for good things too. You know, it's just goes back to Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are called according to His purpose. In other words, to them that love the Lord and understand God has a purpose for their life, and I want to meet that purpose. All things will work together for good for Christians like that. That's not a guarantee for Christians who really don't love the Lord that much, and they sure have no consciousness of God's purpose for their life. All things are not going to work for good to Christians like that. So it had its disadvantages, but it also had its advantages. The valleys there in Palestine, or in the Promised Land, some of the most fertile land that there was, what they got. And another thing about mountains and hills is that those can be converted into things that can be blessed. Let's remember one time. There was some years and years later on, there was a heathen king who had been getting beat every time he went to battle against the Israelites. And so finally, he made this statement. He said, you know, we've been fighting these Israelites in the hills and getting beat every time. And this is the way the pagan mind works. He said, apparently, their God is a God of the mountains and not of the valleys. So the next time we fight them, let's fight them in the valley, because their God's a God of the mountains, but not of the valley. Remember that? So he said to all of his heathen buddies, we'll fight them the next time in the valleys, and then they'll be on their own. You know, their God won't be there to help them. So they did fight them in the valleys, and God heard what they said. And God took great exception to what they said. And he said, I'm going to show them that I'm not only the God of the mountains, but I'm the God of the valleys too. And he gave them a beating down there. Now, sometimes people think this way about Christians. Oh, they're really out there and singing praises and all on top, you know, when they're on the mountain. Then they're praising God and they're witnessing for him and everything else. But let one of them lose their job. Let one of them get really, really sick. Let them get in the valley emotionally or however. And then look at them. Where's their God now? And sometimes that's the case. And the enemy really gets the advantage. He says, well, their God, the God of these Christians, he just works when everything's happening good for them, but not when things are not going well. So here in this passage, you see that in the last place, you see the decisive point in their lives. Now, this is really this crunch time here. After all of this counsel and everything, Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, thou art a great people, thou hast great power, thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine. For thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. People who are dissatisfied with their lot in life need to come to a decisive point. What am I going to do about it? Am I going to stay here and whine? Or am I going to put faith in God and start doing what I can do and move on up out of here? And this is what we're reminded of here. And let's look at this. They reached a decisive turning point. And when you and I reach a decisive turning point, maybe at a time like this, something like this, then you see two things. One, the decisive point came for them when they were made to appreciate something about themselves. Now we go back to see these. What brought them to these points? They were made to appreciate something about themselves. Joshua said, you're a great people. And people need to be reminded of that sometimes. Sometimes people say this. I've talked to people just over the last few weeks, different people, and people say, you know, I can't do this, I'm not good at that, I'm not good at this, I'm just not. And I'm looking at them and I'm listening to them and I'm saying, where do you get that? You know, sometimes people do not see the good qualities in themselves that other people see. And sometimes they have to be pointed out to them. Have you ever had anybody come and say to you during your lifetime, you can learn this. You can learn. You can get it. You can do this. And they're not just blowing smoke. They see something that we can't see. Sometimes we're so close to something, including ourselves, that we can't see it. So they came to a decisive point when they were told, you're a great people and you have great power. Not by virtue of what they had materially, but what they had in God. And the same thing's true about us. We're a great people and we have great power because of who we are in Christ Jesus and because of our God. Now, the second reason they reached this decisive point in time came when they were made to attempt something for themselves. See how clear this is in verse 17 and 18? First they're made to appreciate something about themselves. And the next thing, they're made to attempt something. I remember one time, I always think back to this, we were living out in the country, and I mean, we were poor. We weren't as poor as Don Baker was poor when he was growing up. He was telling us all how poor he was growing up one time. He said, the thief broke into our house, we'd all have to get up and help him find something to steal. We weren't that poor, but we were poor. They couldn't afford a watchdog, so they'd get up and bark if they heard something. But that's what he said. We weren't that poor, but we were poor. We were so poor we had to go out and break limbs off trees in the winter, the kids, and find scrap sticks and to have a fire in the house and lots of other things. But I had kind of a complex about that and going to a school, and it was a country school out in Crocker, Missouri. But it wasn't a good time for me. And I think I was in eighth grade, something like that, but they had a big school. The class was going to have a go to Waynesville, Missouri. This is a big deal when you live in Crocker. And have a roller skating, night of roller skating. Well, I didn't think I would do very good at roller skating. I didn't have roller skates or anything like that. I had roller skated it a little bit when I was smaller, but not like that. I did not want to go. And it didn't cost anything, so that I couldn't use that as an excuse. And they were going to pick us up on the school bus. And I begged my mother, I don't want to go. Don't make me go. And she made me go. She made me go and attempt it. And when I got there that night, I mean, I felt so out of it. And there was a girl, one of the most popular girls in that class. And she must have been a Christian when I look back on it, because she took mercy on me. She came over where I was sitting. She said, "It's not hard. I'll teach you." And she spent the rest of the night teaching me how to roller skate. Before that night was over, I didn't want to go home. I mean, I was having a good time. My mom and dad made me do a lot of things when I was growing up that I didn't think of, but they made me do them. See, that's what's wrong with a lot of parents today. You got to make your children attempt some things and make them appreciate some things about themselves. You can do this, and then make them do it. So this is exactly what brought Joseph's people to this point in their lives. One of the points is, you know, they would like for Joshua to round up a posse and go drive out those Canaanites for them. But there's some things we just can't sit around depending on other people to do something for us. And we have to get busy and do it ourselves. So they couldn't make their lot any bigger, Joshua said, but you can make it better. Amen? It's like my house out there. I used to love where I lived before because the ground was so fertile. It was unbelievable, 12, 14 inches of topsoil. I loved it. Then I got on a clay and a rock bed. And I moaned and groaned about that for years and still do a little bit. Finally, I had some good topsoil hauled in and built a couple of raised beds. Now, I couldn't make my lot any bigger or more fertile, but I could make it better. And that's what we can do with our lives. We can make ourselves better for the glory of God and for other people. So what they did, they were told, is they were to go to work. He said in verse 15, "Get thee up to the wood country and cut down for thyself there." Then he said, "The mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down." Verse 18. So they were first, now listen to these two things. I'm closing the lesson. He tells them, number one, you've got to go to work. Okay? Number two, he says, you've got to go to war. Because when we get ready to go to work, doing something that needs to be done, who's going to rear their ugly head? The devil. Amen? You remember in Nehemiah, somebody will remember this, and if you do, bring it up. In Nehemiah, I think it's the second chapter maybe, when they were building the wall, the Bible says they built the wall with something in each hand. What did they have in their hands? They're building the wall. All that enemy's out there. EJ. They had a sword and a trowel. They're building with that trowel, putting those blocks in place. Over here, they got a sword. Because the enemy's out there, not wanting them to build the wall, not wanting them to get anywhere. He's going to attack if he can. But when he does attack, they're ready for him. They're going to lay down their trowel and say, okay, it's time to quit work and go to war. So we can go back to work. Amen? So this is what we see in verse 18. He said, thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and though they be strong. So the short answer that Joshua gave to the people of Joseph when they came and said, our land, our land, our land, the Canaanites, the Canaanites, the Canaanites. Here's the short answer. So what? Then he proceeded to give them that good counsel and give them the opportunity to make something out of what God had given them. Amen? God's given us all a whole bunch. He's given us all brains. He's given us resources, health. We all don't have the same measure of good health and strength. We don't have the same. But we're to do what we can with what we have. And if we can't make ourselves any bigger, we can make ourselves better. I just got to tell you this. I found this out years ago. Did you ever notice that a lot of the really famous people, men, are not tall, they're short? Have you ever noticed that? Not all of them, but most of them are short. I was thinking about real famous preachers one time, and they were all kind of short. And then, what about Napoleon? I mean, not that he was a Christian, that's not the example here, but he was short. Little old runt of a guy. And a lot of people, if you'll notice it, were like that. When people realize that they're not as big as other people are, they'll try to make themselves better than other people are. When it comes to whether it's the milk warfare or it's music or anything else, they'll try to make themselves better. They'll work at it night and day to get better and better and better. Anybody have any comment or question? All right, let's all stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer.